But you can tell I grew up in the 60s, can't you? The 60s were the era of the Beatles, and if you know anything about the Beatles' music, you'll know that probably 90% of their music is love songs. And it was so popular because everybody loves a love song. I want to hold your hand, she loves you, from me to you. And of course, not every love song was a happy one, was it? If you listen to the lyrics of those ones, one of them was happy, but the other two were actually more like a lament. There were lots of the Beatles songs, in fact, that were laments. That boy took my love away, but this boy wants you back again. She's ignoring him. He's come to her door and there's no reply. Aye. I can't sleep at night since you've been gone. I call your name. I mean, it's terrible, isn't it? Sometimes they're happy and sometimes they're sad. Well, Isaiah gathers the people of Jerusalem together to sing them a love song. A love song which turns out to be a parable. It starts out very happy, like a good love song. And you can imagine the people sitting down to hear the song of love and devotion. It goes like this. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out the wine vat in it. If you've been up to the Yarra Valley recently, I'm sure you can imagine the scene. Rolling hills, green fields, rows of vines, and in the middle, a cute stone cottage with a tower on top so that the winekeeper can keep an eye out for wild animals. It's an idyllic description, isn't it? The watchtower indicates he's here for the long haul. He's like a wine vat to store the wine, so he must expect a great wine harvest. Everything that could be done for the vineyard has been done for it. The best position, the best soil, the choicest vines. But then, like every good parable, we come to the sting in the tail. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Grapes, that is, that were too small or too sour to use. You can imagine his listeners gasping in amazement. What? What's gone wrong? All of his expectations have been dashed. Did he do something wrong, perhaps? The vine keepers will be thinking to themselves, oh, I wonder what he did wrong. And of course, that's the question that Isaiah puts to the people of Jerusalem. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done for it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? You see, the fault is not with the farmer, but with the vineyard. There's something that's not right that's stopping it from bearing good fruit. And so what will the farmer do? Well, verse 5, I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. It shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The only solution for a vineyard whose soil is tainted is to abandon it. To leave it to be overrun, to stop wasting your energy and resources on it. But then Isaiah delivers the punchline. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. Suddenly the parable hits home. He's talking about us. We're the vineyard. We're the ones who have failed to bear good fruit despite all that God has done for us, all of his care and attention. Well, is it right? What is it that's led to this verdict from God? Well, have a look at verses 8 to 23. Greed, verse 8. Self-indulgence, verse 11. Flaunting of sin while presuming on God's goodness, verse 18. Justification of sin, verse 20. Through redefinition and glorification, 21 to 22. and their greed has led to bribery and corruption at the top levels of the nation. And the real power of this accusation comes from the description of the people of Judah as his pleasant planting, or more poetically, the garden of his delight. That lovely phrase. Israel were the people that God has taken delight in. He's given them everything, a fertile land, protection, guidance, and all he asked of them was to bear good fruit. See verse 7, as one translator puts it, he looked for the right but saw rights. He looked for decency but found despair. And of course he's right, isn't he? The whole story of the people of Israel is a story of failure. They've repeatedly failed to follow God, to do what he said. When they first came into the land, when Joshua gave his farewell speech, he warned them. He said, don't commit yourselves to follow God because you'll never do it. It's too hard. But they said, yes, we want to. But Joshua is right. Now they've come to the point where they don't even realise what they're doing. The judgment that would follow would be a case of both God acting to judge and the natural consequences of their failure. First, God says he'll tear down the double line of protection that he's put around them, the hedge and the wall. The land will be devoured and trampled by invaders. It'll be overgrown by briars and thorns. Of course, that's probably an allusion to Genesis 3. Remember the curse of Genesis 3, that the land would bring forth thorns and thistles? God's going to take away the restraint on evil that he's put around this land. He's going to allow thorns and thistles to come back. And finally, God says he'll withhold rain from the land. That is, he'll take away everything that gives them life. He's reminding them that their life comes from him and him alone. But there are also natural consequences. Notice that. Verse 8, you who join house to house, who add field to field until there's room for no one but you, and you're left to live alone in the midst of this land. They thought they were just following a good economic rationalist model. But in fact, it was a failure to provide justice and righteousness. I mean, if you want to compete in a world like ours, in a world economy, the only way to do it is to automate your factories, to get rid of your workers, forget the problem of unemployment, that's someone else's problem. You've got to make ends meet, and besides which the trickle-down effect will fix them up in the end, won't it? That's the sort of thinking that was going on then, just as it is now. But they'd forgotten that the land was a gift from God. It was given to them to be shared out equally among all the people of Israel. But the rich were exploiting the poor and taking over their land. So instead of justice, the rightings of wrongs, he found bloodshed, the inflicting of wrongs. Instead of righteousness or right relationships, he hears cries of distress. And there's an echo there. Can you hear it of the cries of the people of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt? When during the Exodus, as they were about to enter into the promised land, Moses warned them. He said he gave them rules to live by on the basis that they were once slaves. He says, remember, you were once slaves in Egypt. Make sure you look after each other. Live righteously. But it had been forgotten. People were now being enslaved by those of their own nation. And so it's no wonder God was going to act in judgment against them. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but a bath, a homer of seed shall yield more a mere ephah. To translate that, when you take in your harvest, it'll be a tenth of what you sowed. What had been promised as a land of plenty would become the opposite. The land hungry would end up being just plain hungry, despite all of their land. And then there are those who have turned to a life of indulgence. Verse 11, you who rise early in the morning in pursuit of strong drink, who linger in the evening to be inflamed by wine, whose feasts consist of lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine, but who do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Their thirst for sensual indulgence had actually deadened their mind to what God is doing in the world. In fact, there's a sense in which that was actually the aim of their lifestyle. They rise in order to get drunk, in order to dull their minds. They linger in the evening for the same reason. It's not unlike our own day, is it? How many people today turn to alcohol to deaden their perception or their experience of the realities of life? But of course it won't help them. You can't escape the reality of life, can you? All you do is lose your spiritual perception. All you achieve is a blindness to God and what he's doing. Verse 12, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And the end result, verse 13, therefore my people go into exile without knowledge. Their nobles are dying of hunger and their multitude is parched with thirst. See, failing to feed on God's word leaves people dying of hunger and thirst, spiritual hunger and thirst, going into exile in ignorance. It's a terrible word of judgment, isn't it? When you think of all the promise there was as they entered the land, when you think of the kingdom established in the time of David and Solomon, now it's come to this. The people are going into exile without really understanding why. No one's explained it to them. Their leaders have failed them so much that they don't even understand what they've done wrong. The knowledge of God is totally lacking. Again, it's a lot like people in our day, isn't it? And yet he says ignorance is no excuse. It's the leaders who failed, but the whole nation will suffer. As I mentioned last week, this is a tragedy, sadly, that repeats itself. The same sort of message is given by Malachi. Years after the people have returned from exile. Malachi 2, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. It's the same message, isn't it? If you won't listen to the Lord, his judgment will come on you. If you're a leader of the people, it's even worse. And then as we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus berating the Pharisees for the same thing. Because although they claim to know the scriptures, they're in fact blind to them. They've closed their ears and their eyes to God's revelation. And so the kingdom would be taken from them and given to others. That's to us. That's reassuring, isn't it? Only problem is that all these people were called by God to be his special people, just like us. The danger they faced of failing to live up to their part of the covenant with God is just as much a danger for us today. That's why Jesus warned his followers that to follow him requires us to give up everything, to take up our cross. Give up our life, in other words. He warned us not to look back once we put our hands to the plough. Now, if we want to follow Jesus, then we have to make him priority number one. Not just one of those top priorities in our life, the priority. Our And listen to what God says to one of the churches in Asia at the end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. You don't realise that you're wretched, poor, pitiable, blind and naked." See, here was a church that had grown up in the great spiritual awakening of the first century. It was a thriving church in a big metropolis. And yet, after only 50 or 60 years after Jesus' death, they're in danger of being rejected by God the same way the people of Israel were. Let us never become complacent about our faithfulness to our calling, or about our success as a church, or about the warmth of the fellowship we enjoy here, or whatever it is we take comfort in. Remember, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The warning of Isaiah is a warning to us as well, isn't it? But we mustn't forget that God is a God of grace. Always in this book, where there's words of judgment, there's words of grace. And there was in Revelation as well. Listen to Revelation 3:19. "Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into you and eat with you, and you with me. To the one who conquers I'll give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." God never rejects his people totally. The people of Israel were sent into exile for a short time to bring them to repentance. And then God brought them back again. The warning to the church at Laodicea was intended to bring them to repentance, to renew their devotion to God. We too need to read these accounts as warnings to us not to do the same things, not to become complacent, but to persevere, knowing that God has a great reward prepared for us. What reward? That's fantastic, isn't it? That we'll sit with Christ on the throne with God the Father. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? And what do we have to do to receive it? Well, we have to conquer. That is, we have to keep going to the end. We have to remain faithful to the end. We have to avoid the pitfalls that the people of Israel, of Judah, had fallen into. Greed, flagrant sinfulness, explaining away God's law. That's a good one for today, isn't it? A lack of justice, and let's not forget self-indulgence. Instead, we have to strive to live lives that reflect God's glory, that reflect God's nature, in the way we relate to one another, in the way we relate to God. That'll mean living lives of integrity. That is, doing what we say we believe. Being people who are what we claim to be, in our hidden moments as well as in our public moments. That'll mean being people who are continually turning back to God in repentance and recommitment. Because the reality is, none of us can do that perfectly. It's too hard. But we can turn back to God for forgiveness and recommit our lives to him. So that was all that was required of the people of Isaiah's day. If they'd repented when they heard Isaiah's voice, they would have been saved from exile and death. All this suffering would have gone. God would have been like the mother bear, standing behind them, protecting them from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Their kingdom might even have continued to this day. But sadly, their failure to repent meant God's judgment coming on them. Well, let's make sure that we learn from their failure and be people who are always seeking to turn back to God in obedience and commitment. Let's work at being a church that seeks in all we do to serve God faithfully, and in the end to win through to God's throne room and the place that he has reserved for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word, especially this warning of the Song of the Vineyard, that you do so much for us. All we have to do is bear fruit. We pray that we might be people, that we might be a church that bears fruit for you. Father, we pray that we might be people who remain faithful to you among all the temptations of the world. We pray that we would be people who hold firmly to the truth of your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.